Good evening. It's good to be able to share God's word with you, to proclaim his word. I hear many coughs tonight, and I may join you at some stage, so forgive me. I trust that us being sick and me being sick won't prove to be a distraction as we come to this portion of the gospel according to Luke. I'll just ask you now to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to 31. And that is the text that we'll be considering this evening. It is there that we find the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me from the outset acknowledge that God's people have come to different conclusions as to the nature of this text. Many before us have asked the question, is Jesus here giving a relevant and instructive example from history? Or has he crafted a parable that fits the context and serves to bring together the lessons he's been teaching since Luke chapter 15? Godly men land on both sides of this debate. Some commentators, including John Calvin, consider this text to be an account of actual events. And others, like Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle, and William Hendrickson, view this as being a parable. Time doesn't permit us to weigh up the arguments from both positions this evening, but I'd encourage you to read what commentators have to say on the issue after your own reading and hearing of the parable in its context. I personally am persuaded that this text is the last parable in a chain of parables, and so you'll hear me referring to it as such. But be assured that you don't need to have a settled position either way in order to hear what the Lord wants you to understand tonight. So we come to the context, and if you want to understand the context of this parable, you'll need to turn back a little way to the start of chapter 15, from verse 1. Now, the start of chapter 15, verse 1, opens with a crowd of tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees and scribes are also present, and upon seeing this, they begin to complain that Jesus is sinfully associating with wicked sinners, the very worst scum of society. Jesus responds to their grumbling by addressing them through a series of parables, which will build to a climax in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable we'll be focusing on tonight. In chapter 15, he tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son, and each exposes the hatred that the Pharisees harbor toward their fellow men. Every parable commends the exceeding abundance of God's love to an audience whose own love for their neighbor is criminally lacking. In each parable, Jesus presents God as one who rejoices in mercy. When the lost are found, when sinners are restored to himself, he and his angels break out in celebration. It's also clear in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son that the older brother represents the Pharisees. This brother is loveless and selfish. He's angry that his brother has been restored and deeply offended by his father's merciful nature. It's a perfect and unflattering picture of the Pharisees and scribes. These religious show-offs now find themselves being rebuked for grumbling against God the Son, who is mercifully drawing sinners to himself for salvation. Having clearly contrasted the love of God and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, Jesus then tells the parable of the shrewd manager in chapter 16. There, Jesus commends the shrewdness of the dishonest manager because he uses the money at his disposal to make provision for the future, while not condoning his dishonesty. The manager is faced with coming judgment from his master and will soon be unemployed. Yet, he uses his wealth to ensure that after his dismissal, he'll have friends that he can stay with, and so will avoid ruin. Jesus exhorts God's people to imitate this unbelieving man's shrewdness, yet to differ from him through managing earthly money in a biblical and generous manner. Jesus is teaching that using wealth in a loving and God-glorifying way will bless our neighbors in life and lead to a joyful reception in heaven. To steward what are in fact God's possessions in submission to him, with a view to standing before the ultimate master at the judgment, is the shrewd and wise course that Christ would have his hearers pursue. Now, after hearing three parables exposing the lovelessness of the Pharisees, and then one parable pointing people to godly stewardship of money as those who must give account to God, the Pharisees are becoming increasingly angry. If you look in chapter 16 of verse 14, we're told that the listening Pharisees derided Jesus. Other translations say they sneered at Jesus. His words have cut right to the heart of their issue, their love of money and of self. They understand such teaching to be a public challenge to their moral authority and authenticity. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That was verses 14 and 15. Finally, Jesus' teaching reaches its climactic point in verses 19 to 31. Through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the last in a chain of parables, he will vividly illustrate the fearful outcome of evil attitudes toward men and money. Structurally, the parable breaks up nicely into three parts. The first part concerns the men's life in this world. Secondly, the men's situation in the afterlife, and that's in verses 22 to 23. And then finally, the rich man's pleading with Abraham, which is the bulk of the passage, verses 24 to 31. So let's work our way through the parable and consider what the Lord would have us understand. The first part, the two men's situation in this life. Verse 19 introduces the rich man. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Here we have a man who lives in extravagant luxury. He is clothed in purple, and to extract purple dye from shellfish was very costly. In fact, his purple outer garment is such a luxury item that it was traditionally reserved for royalty. You may have heard of royal purple before. Also, his inner garment is of fine linen, likely of the highest quality and comfort. It is going to be a suitable accompaniment to his costly purple attire. While he's dressed up in his finery, we're told that he fared sumptuously every day. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary defines the adverb sumptuously, the word used to describe the man's lifestyle, as in a way that is impressive and seems expensive. Therefore, this man does not just possess wealth, he flaunts it. He is committed to dressing to impress, dining to impress, decorating his home to impress, all to put his own glory on display. We need to understand here that the focus of Jesus' description of this man is not to highlight that he is wealthy and has a high standard of living, because that's also true of godly men like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel during different periods of their lives. His focus is that this man is a show-off. He's deeply conceited and wants to be admired and envied by those around him. This selfishness becomes more obvious as we read on. Look at verses 20 to 21. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So at the rich man's gate is Lazarus. He's been laid at the gate of the rich man's estate in the hope that he may receive some of the scraps from his table. Being positioned at the gate, he's highly visible to the rich man, who would necessarily pass by him each day as he comes and goes. Now, it's interesting to note that Lazarus's name is derived from the Hebrew Eliezer, which means God has helped. And we'll see how fitting this name is later in the parable. However, at this point, we see a poverty-stricken cripple looking for some aid from his immensely wealthy neighbor, and he waits in some appalling conditions. He's in very poor health, He's unable to walk, and we know that because it says he was laid at the gate in verse 20. He's covered in sores, and his trials are made worse by the fact that stray dogs are coming to lick at his open wounds. We don't know how Lazarus came to be in such a state or why, because the text doesn't say. But it's worth mentioning that Lazarus' terrible circumstances haven't been attributed to him leading a sinful life anywhere in this text. It seems perhaps like Job, or like the man who was born blind, or like some of the members of our own church who endure their own acute trials, that perhaps he suffers for reasons known to God alone. And it's very clear that this man would benefit greatly from the love of his neighbor, if there's any love to be had. Now, God has sovereignly placed the rich man within his vicinity. This rich man has daily opportunity to help Lazarus. And as a Jew, he's been taught by God's word of his obligation to love his neighbor and been given more than enough wealth to provide assistance. Every day is a test of whether this rich religious man will love his neighbor. But as we read on, we don't hear of any help being given. Tragically, this is not very surprising when we consider how the rich man has been described as self-serving in the pursuit of his own glory. Love of self and love of wealth had clearly left no room for love of neighbor. We come to the second part now, the two men in the afterlife. This is verses 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So at this point, both men are transported out of their earthly lives and into eternity. Lazarus dies, and there's no mention of his burial, which would likely have been a very, very humble affair. What happens with his spirit, however, is described through beautiful imagery. In the midst of his sufferings, Lazarus had put his hope in God. While his rich neighbor had failed to love and care for him, his God had remembered him and now sends powerful angelic beings, holy and full of dignity, to escort Lazarus into heaven, the dwelling place of Abraham, that famous man of faith and hero of the Jews. In contrast to Lazarus, the rich man's burial is mentioned, which was likely a lavish affair with many mourners present. He would have had the best and most expensive funeral rites available and a carefully prepared tomb in a reputable location in which to place his body. What happened to his soul at this point, however, isn't mentioned. There's silence, a corpse, and none of the beautiful imagery that described Lazarus's transition to heaven. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now we see the rich man's eternal destination, Hades, where he is tormented by fire. And he can see very far off in the distance Abraham and Lazarus enjoying the comforts of heaven. What a reversal we have pictured here. We hear stories today, don't we, of people who have rag-to-riches stories or riches-to-rag stories. But this scenario is clearly weightier than anything we've witnessed in the news. Moving to the third point of the parable now, the rich man's pleading with Abraham, verses 24 to 31. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Note the rich man calls out, Father Abraham. So clearly he is a Jew. I mentioned this earlier, but here's where we learn that fact. However, it's obvious that being a descendant of Abraham hasn't prevented him from going to hell. Now, what did the Pharisees think at this point of the parable? Didn't they put a lot of confidence in being Abraham's children? And like the rich man, didn't they also pursue self-indulgence? Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 23 to 25. Sorry, Matthew 23 verses 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Like the listening Pharisees, the rich man is a Jew who has heard the accounts of the heroes of the faith. He knows the Ten Commandments. He's been engaged in corporate religious activity. He'd been circumcised. However, this man hadn't taken to heart the warning of John the Baptist, which is found in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 through to 11. Let me read that now. Luke 3, 8 to 11. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Remember how the rich man had daily opportunity to bear the fruits of repentance with Lazarus lying there at his gate. He didn't just have two tunics to share. He had a wardrobe that would have put the Kardashians to shame. He didn't just have enough food to share with Lazarus. He was so rich these table scraps looked to hungry Lazarus like it was a banquet. Tragically, though, the rich man demonstrated the deadness of his faith through his utter lovelessness. Furthermore, he even manifests contempt for the word of God that had so clearly commanded him to love his neighbor. And we'll see that contempt even more clearly in a moment. Now, before we go on, it's worth mentioning that such an attitude isn't limited to the rich man of Jesus' parable, or to the listening Pharisees in Jesus' day who were being targeted for rebuke. It's recorded in scripture for professing Christians like us, who may read scriptural warnings like those found in these parables and then quickly tell ourselves that we are safe because we belong to an excellent confessional church and we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, without ever honestly and biblically examining the manner of faith that we possess. In this parable, we see the danger of possessing a dead faith that hasn't purified us from the love of money and self, and fruited in love for our neighbors and new financial priorities. The rich man possessed a deceptive faith. It hadn't generated submission to God's word. And after he drew his last breath, he suddenly awoke to the horrors of hell. Let us honestly consider what is fruited from our own faith. Is there real evidence that we aren't in danger of suffering the same shock when our lives come to an end? Amazingly, even in this wretched, condemned state, looking upon Abraham, the father of faith, and Lazarus by his side in glory, the rich man is still arrogant enough to treat Lazarus as though he is a nobody to be used for his own ends. Let's hear his words again in verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Note how this man's circumstances has done nothing to humble his wicked character. He says nothing to Lazarus, no apology for his neglect of him in life. And even now, as he finally acknowledges the man's existence, it's only in order to use him as a tool to gain some relief for himself. He had no desire to help Lazarus in life, but now considers it perfectly reasonable that Lazarus should cross into the horrors of hell to help him. Clearly, going to hell doesn't sanctify anyone. You enter in a sinner, and a sinner you remain. Now we move to Abraham's response to the rich man's request in verses 25 to 26. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Notice godly Abraham responds in a kind manner. The rich man has referred to Abraham as father, and now Abraham calls him son. Perhaps not only as a kind elder would address a younger man, but also because biologically speaking, Abraham is the ancestor of this condemned Jew. He then declines the man's desperate plea, and he gives two reasons for doing so. In verse 25, he affirms that it wouldn't be just to do as this man has asked. And then in verse 26, he explains it's not possible to do as he's asked. Let's look at the first reason in verse 25. It would be most unjust to give the rich man what he wants. So let's follow Abraham's train of thought. Look at how he explains this to him. Remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. Well, what good things were they? Abraham calls them your good things, the things you valued and that were precious in your eyes. He's saying to the rich man, you wanted to appear glorious before your peers, and you received that. You were able to flaunt your wealth and draw attention and praise to yourself. And now having lived that way and having enjoyed those things, it's time to receive the just reward for your love of money and sumptuous living. You had heard the word of God commanding you to love your neighbor, to be generous to the poor, but you chose a different path, a wicked path, and now justice has found you. Do these words cause us to examine ourselves? We who also hear God's word regularly and who by the world's standards are wealthy, do we not also live lives where there are options before us, things to pursue with our hearts, things to invest our money in according to our own values and goals? Doesn't social media provide us with many opportunities for self-promotion? Doesn't the advanced technology of our modern age hold out opportunities for self-indulgent lifestyles? And won't we, like the rich man, necessarily invest in what we consider to be our good things? So I ask, what are your good things? Jesus' parables make it very clear that the way we use our money is a clear indicator of what we treasure in our hearts. Abraham then continues to apply the principle of justice, and he turns to poor Lazarus, who hoped in God, and he has found that his trust was not in vain. He suffered terribly in life, but throughout it all, he looked by faith to God and now enjoys God's gracious salvation of his soul. This situation is fitting, and it's not appropriate to try and alter the current circumstances. Therefore, the closest Lazarus would get to hell was his sufferings on earth. He wouldn't be going there now to help the rich man. The closest the rich man would get to heaven was his enjoyment of God's common grace and the provision God grants to even the wicked during their lifetime. But that time had now come to an end. Looking at the second reason for declining the man's request in verse 26, Abraham asserts that it's impossible to grant that request. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us." Abraham points to the great gulf, or chasm, or gorge, that separates the saints from the damned. Commentators point out that this image was very familiar to the hearers because the region in which this parable was told had several deep ravines. In the parable, the great gulf is of God's design, and it represents the impassable nature of the divide between heaven and hell. And at this point, the rich man's hopes of relief are thoroughly dashed. And as listeners, we're also confronted by the weighty reality that whatever our state is after death, there'll be no opportunity to alter it in all of eternity. Moving to verse 27 and 28, the rich man's second request. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man sees that his first request will not be granted, and now he desperately pursues a different favor. Can you notice that he's still trying to get that nobody Lazarus sent off to do him some service? He understands that his five brothers are just like himself, Jewish descendants of Abraham, circumcised, well off, recipients of the Old Testament, and on their way to hell. They are religious, but it's the world, its wealth and reputation that has a hold on their hearts. Now, commentators like to debate whether or not this selfish man might finally be seeking the good of others, even if it is limited to his immediate family. Some suggest that his request flows from the sympathy that he has for his brothers, while others put forward what I believe is a much more convincing explanation, that this is actually an expression of the rich man's opposition to how God has ordered things. His request demonstrates his own belief that he has been condemned unfairly. Now, at the very least, his brothers should be given the help that was so cruelly withheld from him. He believes that if they and he had received sufficient warning of what awaits, they'd all be safe right now. And let's see what Abraham says in response in verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Contrary to the rich man's beliefs, Abraham asserts that in his word, God has already provided all of the instruction, illustration, and examples that he and his brothers require to lead them to repentance. Many people die in their sins, conscious that they violated God's laws, but never hear the good news of God's Son. That's not true of the rich man and his brothers. In Moses and the prophets, they had been urged to godly living. They'd been shown the necessity of love and had been promised a Messiah in which to put their hope. They had been privileged to have the powerful word of God in their hands throughout their lives, but they have never loved that word and they have never responded to it in faith. In verse 30, the rich man objects, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Even in hell, as a lost man, he's convinced that he understands spiritual matters in a way that Abraham, a great hero of the faith and resident of heaven, never could. The rich man argues that the word of God is insufficient to bring someone to repentance. It hasn't got the necessary wow factor, and he has a more effectual means in mind. An irrefutable, astounding resurrection couldn't possibly fail to elicit repentance from anyone who witnessed it. When his brothers see such a miracle, they'll certainly forsake their love of money, put their hope in God, and start to serve others in place of self. Now, isn't this a view that's common even today? Haven't many of us heard a coworker or a family member or a friend say that they will believe in God after they see him or some extraordinary revelation or proof with their own eyes? In verse 31, Abraham concludes, but he said to him, Abraham speaking to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Imagine how you would react if you saw a resurrected person approach you to give you a warning from beyond the grave. It'd be shocking. You'd be emotionally affected. You would be listening to their message while gripped with fear and awe. So how can Abraham, and ultimately Jesus, the parable teller, say that those who love money and self won't repent even in the presence of the miraculous? Well, thankfully, scripture provides us with real-world scenarios in which these two rival theological positions can be seen in action. I won't ask you to turn with me because there's a few verses here, but follow, and I believe you'll understand it and remember that a number of these texts are quite familiar. In John 11, we see featured a real-life Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who is resurrected by Jesus before many witnesses. And then in John 12, what is the response of the Pharisees? Did they all repent in the face of such an astounding miracle? No, they acknowledged that an astounding miracle had been performed, and then they plotted to put Lazarus back in the grave. They became even more determined to kill the Messiah who had raised him from the dead. They worked very hard to erase the glory of God, to preserve their own glory and authority before the people, and to hold on to their ungodly ways of acquiring wealth. Let's consider another striking example. Did miracles lead Judas to repent of his love for money? Now, didn't he see a multitude of miracles as one of the 12 disciples? Didn't he also perform mighty works himself through God's power, even driving out demons? He did. But he continued to steal from the group's money bag. So great was his love for money that he even hated his perfect master and sold him to murderers for 30 silver coins. Again, Luke 18, the rich young ruler came to Jesus because of his reputation as an astounding teacher and miracle worker. And Jesus called him to repentance. When he's called to repentance, to follow the kind and powerful Messiah who was performing miracles day after day, what did he do? Well, he went away sad because he couldn't bear to change his relationship to money. And it's there that the Lord responds with the famous words, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." However, the ultimate example that we have is found in Christ's own resurrection. His death and resurrection were attended by numerous miraculous signs. Having risen from the dead, he was seen by hundreds of witnesses. Nevertheless, many continued to oppose him and his followers in the face of such overwhelming evidence. In light of this, in light of the parable that we've just considered, we see explained why men don't love their neighbor or their creator, and why they won't repent and trust in him in the face of the most astounding miracles. It's because of their love of money and self. Love of money and self isn't driven out by witnessing miracles. Abraham's words are correct, though in fact these are actually our Lord's words, the master of parables at work. So if the rich man is wrong, and even seeing a miracle won't bring people to repentance, then what possibly can accomplish this? Jesus' parable provides a very clear answer. Verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Jesus tells us to hear and believe God's word. It is sufficient. Only when God's powerful word is received by faith will our affections and priorities in life be radically reoriented. I want to share with you now an example from history. And I confess there are a few different versions of these events, but all of them have the same main thrust, if you want to look it up. Okay, so most of us here have heard of the preacher George Whitefield. God used him to proclaim the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people during the 18th century. And you'll probably remember that Whitefield belonged to the Holy Club at Oxford University, along with Charles and John Wesley. And the Holy Club would meet for prayer, Bible study, and to encourage one another toward a pious and disciplined Christian life. So I think most of you would be familiar with that. But I want to ask the question, have you heard of John Thorpe before? He was a man who lived in Whitefield's day, and he also belonged to a club, which was basically the evil counterpart to Whitefield's Holy Club. This club was called the Hellfire Club. And one of the activities that these free thinkers would engage in was to meet together in places like taverns to mock Christianity and Christian ministers in pretend religious services. As ministers like Whitefield traveled from town to town through Britain, preaching and seeking many converts, members of the Hellfire Club would oppose them and mock them publicly. They would also throw things at them and call out foul words and do a whole range of things. John Thorpe was engaged in these practices, and he was a talented speaker. He enjoyed imitating ministers during the club's mock religious services. And apparently, he was very good at imitating George Whitefield. He'd watched him closely during some sermons and had picked up some of his mannerisms. He'd noted his cross-eyed appearance and had become familiar with some of the doctrine in his sermons. When Whitefield arrived at a village or a town called Rotherham to preach, Thorpe and his friends gathered at a crowded local pub in the evening, and they decided that they were going to hold a contest with men doing their best to imitate Whitefield's preaching. The rules were that a man would stand up, open the Bible to a random page, and then preach a mock sermon on whatever passage they laid eyes upon. Thorpe had the opportunity to take a turn, and he loudly boasted that he would beat all comers. He stood up in the middle of the pub, took his place, and went cross-eyed, much to the amusement of his friends. He was then handed a Bible, which opened to Luke 13, and he looked down at verse 3, where Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So John begins to read the passage aloud in preparation for delivering the mock sermon in Whitefield's style. However, at this moment, Thorpe begins to become greatly affected by the text. He experiences convictions of the truths in the passage, and rather than producing a mock sermon, he actually begins to preach the text in earnest. Later, Thorpe spoke of this event and said that he suddenly understood what the text was saying, and he delivered a full sermon on the text. The pub became quiet and listened to his earnestness. At the end of the sermon, he was so affected by the word of God that he sat down trembling. The word of God that he intended to serve as an instrument for mockery had powerfully convicted him of his need for Christ, and he sought Christ's forgiveness that very night in the pub. He then went on to serve alongside John Wesley as a capable preacher. Brethren, consider Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You and I, our friends and our family, we don't need to see miraculous signs before we repent and put our hope in Christ. As we've seen, that won't solve our problem. We all need to be transformed by God's powerful word, to receive it by faith, to trust in the Savior to whom it so consistently points. In conclusion, then, I leave you with the words of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Proverbs chapter 14, 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. May God use his powerful word to rescue us from our love of money and self, that we might love him and our neighbors with a renewed heart. Amen.